Let's read again from God's Word. We're going to read this time from Psalm 11. We've been working through the Psalms together. To the chief musician, Psalm David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Let's pray together as we come to look at that part of God's Word. Living God, help us so to hear your Word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing that we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honour and glory in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So what can you possibly do when it's all falling apart? That's the question that faces David here in the psalm this morning, the psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 11. In verse 3, the question is posed. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In the situation that we have here in Psalm 11, everything seems to be falling apart. Even the things that you might describe as stable, the apparent foundations, if you like, even these are being destroyed. David is in an incredibly insecure situation. We're not told exactly what the situation is, but clearly it is a time of significant upheaval. It would seem that his own life is at threat, and more than this, it would seem from verse 2 that the lives of other godly people are also under threat. Probably this is a time of significant societal upheaval in Israel. The very foundations of society are shaking and no one is secure. And so it's into this climate that the question is posed, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm not sure what it would look like in your context for it all to seem like it's falling apart. Certainly at a societal level, you may be tempted to feel that way. Everything today is seen to be as relative. There is no such thing as truth. In a society that has been undergirded in many ways by biblical principles, we can see them little by little being chipped away at, in fact more than chipped away at, many things that are good and right according to God's ways are being actively opposed. And you can come to a point where you are concerned with good reason that the very foundations of society are crumbling. It's falling apart. You can feel that way, of course, at a personal level as well. Okay, we probably wouldn't talk about everything falling apart just at an ordinary or everyday level, unless we're particularly dramatic people. Don't talk that way, by the way, if it's not true, it'll just make things worse. Okay, we don't normally talk about everything falling apart just in the ordinary course of life, but there do come times in our lives where one thing after another just feel like it's crumbling all around us. And it really does seem to us, and perhaps rightly so, that everything at a personal level is falling apart. And we ask ourselves the question, What can we possibly do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's the question that this psalm is addressing. And there are two answers that are given. The first is that when it feels like everything's falling apart, that this is a time to flee. You need to run. This is the answer that has been proposed to David by his friends. Just run. However, David here in this situation says that it's not the best thing to do. Okay, let's talk about this some more. We read in verse 1 of the temptation to run. It says there, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" David here has received advice that he should just get out. Now, I think this is friendly advice, by the way, and I'll explain why I think that in a moment. But regardless of that, we do need to acknowledge that this would have been a very tempting option for David. This can easily be a knee-jerk reaction to difficult circumstances. Flee as a bird to your mountain. And, of course, this is an understandable way of responding. I'm not wanting to say that there is never a time to exit a difficult situation. In the Bible you do have the example, for instance, of Joseph who flees Potiphar's wife because he's worried about falling into temptation. There are certain circumstances where it's a good idea to flee. Moreover, I've known of situations where people out of faithfulness to their responsibilities have had to leave a difficult situation, but where job situations just became so stressful that it was having a flow-on impact to their family. And so the guy I know just ended up having to decide that because of prior responsibilities to his family as a father and as a husband, he had to get out. He just had to. And so I appreciate that. Okay, we can't necessarily give a cookie-cutter solution to every difficult circumstance. But what I do want to say is that we need to be careful of a kind of knee-jerk reaction to just run. We need to be careful of that. Because sometimes what's going on there is just self-centeredness. Sometimes we just want to escape the troubles. And we're not thinking about our responsibilities in the circumstance. Gerald Wilson writes this. He says, "In the face of such overwhelming odds, the advice is, everyone for himself or herself. This is the ultimate reflection of self-interest and despair. How little you are, how little you can do, take care of yourself first." Where that is going on in our thinking, it's not a good thing. And so we just need to be careful of this as a knee-jerk response. It's a really common temptation. Now, it's interesting in this situation with David just where the temptation is coming from. Okay, we look at the source of the temptation. Now, obviously, the temptation ultimately comes from within. However, interestingly here, what we see in David's circumstance is that probably the temptation was also coming from well-meaning friends. Okay, here in this passage, the most likely scenario is that the person talking to David is his friend or friends. You'll notice in verse 1, where David is advised, "Flee as a bird to your mountain," that the speech marks close at the word mountain. If you're reading the New King James. But that's not the way that most translations take this section. I do think that the other translations are correct here. Most of the other translations, the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, the RSV, they all close the speech marks at the end of verse 3. What can the righteous do? In other words, this whole section down to the end of verse 3 is being said by this other person, and I think that makes the most sense. It's really difficult to understand the flow of the verses, of verses 1 to 3 unless you take it in that way. And so what's going on here is this person is saying to David, David, why don't you just flee as a bird to your mountain? Because look, the wicked, they're bending their bow, they're getting their arrows ready, they want to eliminate every upright person in this city. David, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, what's going on here is this person is actually on David's side. They're saying, the wicked, they're out to get us. The righteous person, we've got no hope. Your best bet, David, is just to get out of here for your own good. It's the advice of a friend to David. And David's saying, how can you say that? It's not the right response in this situation. And so what we need to appreciate here is that sometimes the temptation just to think of ourselves can actually come from those who are well-meaning. Sometimes it can be friends who encourage us to act in a selfish way. And that can make resisting such temptation more difficult. But we need to be able to exercise discernment when we are listening to the counsel of others to make sure that we are considering more than just ourselves. To make sure that we are not just acting selfishly. And David here was able to exercise that discernment. And so just to summarise this, this is what is going on here in verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, David's friends are saying, what can we possibly do in this situation? No hope in this situation. Falling apart, a time to flee. But David responds in verse 1 and verses 4 through to 7, and his response is different to the response of his friends. Now, David doesn't deny the difficulty of the situation, but David does not believe that the situation is such that it is right for them to flee. Okay, obviously, at another time, David did flee. He did flee Jerusalem in the whole Absalom affair. But in this circumstance, David presently does not believe that it is right for them to do so. And so he says, right now we need to stay put in this hard situation. And what we need to be doing right now is exercising faith. This is a time for faith, he says. Okay, you see David saying this there in verse 1. This is how he begins the psalm. He says, verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? How can you tell me to flee, he says. This isn't a time to flee, it's a time for faith. David is effectively saying, yes, I know the foundations are crumbling and it's hard to know what the righteous can do, but there is one thing I can do, I can trust God. I can trust God. In the Lord I put my trust. The idea is that he's going to trust God to be his refuge when all else is failing. He's going to exercise faith. Now, friends, for us, that might not seem like much of an answer. In our kind of fix it, do a statistical analysis, solve everything kind of a world, we think that to answer the question, what can the righteous do with the response, trust in the Lord, it seems like a cop-out. Of course, I'm not trying to be overly, you know, just hyper-pious here. Of course, it's reasonable to try to solve problems where there are legitimate solutions that can be found. I do recognise that. Of course, I recognise that. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we don't have a clear answer. Sometimes we don't know what to do. And sometimes God gives us those kinds of situations precisely because he wants to drive us toward trusting him, which is what David did here. In the Lord, I put my trust. This is the answer of faith. And in fleshing out what faith looks like, David turns our eyes toward God. In verses 4 through to 7. And there he reminds his friends of different aspects of God's character which they need to focus on in this situation. You see what David is doing? He's saying, I don't have all the answers, but this is what God is like. He's tackling this according to faith. And so he talks, for example, about the supremacy of God in verse 4. We read there, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." David is saying that all of this upheaval isn't going unnoticed. God is in his temple in heaven. God is on his throne. And he is ruling all things. He hasn't just given up on this world. He is ruling. Did you notice that from verses 3 through to 4, you get a shift that you've already seen before in these Psalms? In verses 1 to 3, you had David describing all of the trouble here on earth. And then in verse 4, it just zooms out to the Lord in heaven, ruling on his throne. It's exactly the same kind of thing as what you've seen back there in Psalm 2, where the nations are raging and so on, the people setting their face against the Lord's anointed, and then, boom, it zooms out. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision and so on. God sitting on his throne. And it's the same kind of thing that's going on here. This is it's a consistent theme in the Psalms. You see this as well just back in Psalm 10, don't you? Just the previous Psalm, Psalm 10, verse 16. "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land." It's the theme of God's kingship in spite of the turmoil that you find in our world. God is still king, God is still sovereign, and the eye of faith beholds that. You know, it seems to me that when coming to deal with the muck of life, one of the most consistent answers to that in Scripture is simply the sovereignty of God. I think it's one of the most consistent answers. That we, as people of faith, trust in the sovereignty of God. We trust in the fact that he is on his throne and that he will rule well for the good of his people. And so you go to a place like Revelation chapter 4, and in a book that is written to Christians undergoing severe persecution and severe trials, severe suffering, you have this chapter, two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, that are just all about the throne room of heaven. God seated on his throne. God in charge of this world. You see, when we don't understand what's going on or what the answer is, we need to lift our gaze to God and to remember that our God reigns. He reigns even through the muck of life, and he is not about to be knocked off his perch. God is God. He is on his throne, and this is not about to change. And so we look up, and by faith we see the supremacy of God. And we see the righteousness of God. This is important to remember when our circumstances involve mistreatment at the hands of others. The righteousness of God is there at the end of verse 4 through to verse 7. It says there, God's eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. There what we see is that God loves righteousness. He tests all people carefully and fairly. He sees all things. His soul hates the wicked and judges them. He loves righteousness. He's a righteous God. And this is meant to be an encouragement to us. David here is telling us this because he wants God's people to know that despite the chaos of this world, especially chaos at the hands of evil men, God is going to judge as a righteous God. Now, before going any further, let me just say a word on verse 5. Verse 5 there sometimes surprises us because we find it hard to know just how to work with this idea that God would hate anyone. It says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Now, I touched on this back in Psalm 5, where this point came up previously. However, I just want to explain it further here because I appreciate that it can be very difficult for us to work with. And so let me just explain it a bit further. I think one of the reasons why we balk at the idea of the hatred of God is because most often when we talk about hatred, often we are talking about something which I think is different to what is intended in these sorts of passages. Okay, often when we are thinking about hatred, what we are thinking about is something which is arbitrary. People might hate someone because they're black, or they hate someone because they're a woman, or they hate someone because they're poor, or a Christian, or a Muslim, or whatever it might be. Human hatred is often arbitrary. However, this is not what is being described here. In Scripture, the hatred of God is judicial, okay? That's absolutely essential to understand. The hatred of God is judicial. In other words, it's based on wrong that has been done and on God's duty to judge that wrong. Essentially, the hatred of God is another way of describing God's righteous anger because of sin. And so we are not talking about something which is arbitrary. And we must understand that. Moreover, what we should understand is that God can both love and judicially hate at the same time. Okay, God loves all people according to the fact that they are made in his image. He sends rain on the good and on the evil, as Jesus said in the passage that we read earlier. The good news of Christ is to be shared with all people. What an amazing act of love for all people. There is a general love that God has for all humanity. And so there's a sense in which it can be said that God loves you. And you can say that to anyone. There's a sense in which that is always true. And so the idea that some, those who have not turned to Christ, the idea that some are under the wrath of God because of their sin, that's not meant to take away from the fact that at the same time there is a love that God has for them simply because they are made in his image. There is this mixed way, okay? It's mixed. There's a mixed way in which God interacts with such a person. Now, you might not understand how all of that works, but frankly, that wouldn't be the first thing that you haven't understood about God. So I wouldn't lose too much sleep over it. And in any case, the main thing that you need to understand when it comes to this psalm, because this is where we are today, the main thing that you need to understand when it comes to this psalm is simply that God does not have a kind of nonchalant, ho-hum attitude towards sin. Just not at all. He is ferociously and he is fiercely against it. And that, as I said earlier, is actually meant to be an encouragement to you. You're meant to be encouraged by the fact that God hates evil and loves righteousness, and that he's going to exercise judgment on those who oppose him and on those who oppose his people. As I've said before, one of the things that we need to understand is that salvation and judgment are interconnected. You cannot have salvation without judgment. God's people can only find rest once those who oppose them have been dealt with. It's just the reality of the matter, okay? For those who are living in countries where you are being killed for being a Christian, the great rest will only come as the Lord deals with those who are hostile toward him and hostile toward his people. It's just the reality of the matter. Now, until that day, we continue to show love to all people. Okay, we love our enemies just as the Lord loved us. Even while we were still enemies, we love our enemies. But nevertheless, we do understand that it will only be on the last day, the day when judgment comes, the day when no possibility of opposition remains, it will only be on that day that there will be complete rest. Because judgment and salvation are linked. You cannot have one without the other. And that is the reason why this psalm and so many other places in Scripture hold up judgment as something which provides us with comfort. And so where our circumstances do involve deep mistreatment from others, as was the case here in this psalm, something that we are able to look to and remember by faith is the fact that our God is a righteous God. And that he will put all things right in the end. This is the righteousness of God. And then we come finally to the last line of this psalm. And there we have the countenance of God. That's there in the last part of verse 7. I'll read verse 7 again. It says there, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." What's that saying? What that there is saying is that for those who are God's people, they're described there as upright, for those who are his people, God looks favourably on him. The idea of having God's countenance upon you in Scripture is the idea of receiving a blessing. The countenance of a person is their face. And so for the Lord to turn his face towards someone is for God to give them his attention in a positive way. There's a great blessing in the Old Testament, the Aaronic blessing, and it goes like this. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." God is lifting up his countenance toward his people. He's giving them his attention. It's positive attention, good attention. It demonstrates the care that he has for them, and he's looking after them. And that's what's going on here in verse 7 when it says God's countenance beholds the upright. God cares about the upright. He's going to look after them. Now, I should be clear here that in referring to the upright, okay, it's not talking here about people who've never done anything wrong. All of us have done much wrong. What it's referring to there are those who have been saved by the Lord. Their sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus did at the cross. And as a result of what Jesus has done for them, they then seek to follow him. People have been forgiven by God's grace in Jesus. They are described in Scripture as upright or as righteous. And as I say, that's not to say that they've never done anything wrong. It's just saying that God sees them as upright now because they've been forgiven, and also that, I mean, obviously they're trying to live uprightly now because of what Jesus has done as well. It's not saying that they're sinless people. It's just God sees them as upright now, and as a general course in their life, they're seeking to live upright lives. That's why they're called the upright, not sinless. And so for such people, those who have been forgiven by the Lord, for God's people, what it is saying here is that God looks favourably upon them and he is going to look after them. And that's meant to be an encouragement for such when everything seems as if it's falling apart. When everything seems as if it's falling apart and we don't know what to do, and we don't know how the problem will be resolved, by faith we nevertheless look to the Lord and we trust in him who has promised to care for us and to do good to his people. As I say, when everything might seem like a mess, we may not feel that we can work any of it out, but nevertheless we still have our God. And so we look to him and we seek to follow his way. And we trust in him, believing that he cares for us and that he will continue to do us good as we make our way through the tangle of this life.